Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Accident or on purpose? It's an important distinction, one that we learn very early in life. You know, it happens or begins rather when we recognize that the consequences are less severe when we do something on accident versus doing something on purpose. The difference having to do with intention. If we did not intend to do something, it was on accident. If we did intend to do something, it was on purpose. I think probably one of the most common rookie mistakes new parents make is asking their child, after something has happened, whether it was on accident or on purpose, instead of making that determination on their own. Because as soon as a child knows that their punishment or the severity of their punishment hinges on the way they answer that question, their answer will be accident every time. Eventually, they start answering the question even before it is asked. For example, one of them punches the other one in the stomach. As the victim comes running with tears in their eyes, the other one follows closely behind, repeating over and over and over again, "It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it." The conversation that follows is always entertaining. "Did you punch your brother or sister in the stomach?" "Well, yes, but it was an accident." "How do you accidentally punch someone in the stomach?" "Well, he or she took some of my Lego pieces. So I went to reach into the bin to grab some more. I lost my balance and my fist fell right into their tummy." So you find yourself stuck between admiring their creativity and bothered by their blatant dishonesty. But this is just one example of many that came to my mind as I was working on this sermon, examples of people confusing accident and purpose, or another word we could use is intention, confusing those two things either unknowingly or deliberately. One example that I kept coming back to that I ultimately decided, while funny, was not appropriate. You can use your imagination or don't. Just know the point I'm trying to make is that some things cannot happen by accident. Some things can only happen on purpose. The story of Palm Sunday has "on purpose" written all over it. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This is not a random destination. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will weep over the city of Jerusalem, describing it as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The city of Jerusalem was the center of religious authority for Jewish faith. It was the place where Jesus' claims of having this intimate knowledge of God and his controversial teachings would create the greatest level of controversy. It's the place that would put him in the greatest proximity to the people who would most want to silence his message. Before Jesus arrived in the city of Jerusalem, he came to a stop at the Mount of Olives, Now, this is the first of several references to the words of the prophet Zechariah. He prophesied that the Mount of Olives would be the place where the great army of the faithful would gather under its anointed leader before marching on Jerusalem and liberating it from its captors. Jesus was very deliberately leading people to associate him with this leader of whom Zechariah spoke of. Jesus then sent two of his disciples into a nearby village to commandeer a donkey for him to ride upon. The scene in Mark, at least, reads almost like a scene taken straight out of a spy novel. You know, there are secret phrases they are to use, secret signs they are to look for. It appears to be a very carefully orchestrated plan. The choice of a donkey, specifically a donkey that had never been ridden, is also extremely symbolic. It points to another reference in Zechariah, like this one in 9:9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It may have also reminded his listeners of the story of Solomon told in 1 Kings, who rode a mule, his father David's mule, on his way to becoming king. And the idea that this donkey had never been ridden implies that it had been set aside for a very sacred purpose, such as this one. Now, we're not told that Jesus instructed his followers to respond the way that they did, but their response may very well have been exactly what he was hoping for. The throwing on of the garments on the colt, may have served as a reminder of the royal anointing of Jehu, an early Israelite king. You can read about that in 2 Kings. The branches could have pointed to the way that the crowds had received a man named Judas Maccabeus, who had come into the city of Jerusalem 200 years before to purify the temple. In the words the people sang as they welcomed Jesus alluded to Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a psalm of praise to the God who saves, who rescues his people. And the last thing that we can't miss is the timing. Other self-proclaimed messiahs had ridden into the city of Jerusalem in broad daylight, going directly to the temple with the purpose of stirring the crowds into a frenzy, to gather their forces to then overthrow the Romans. Yet Jesus' arrival was late in the day. By the time he got to the temple, it was nearly dark. The temple was empty. The crowds had gone home. But Jesus did not need the crowds to accomplish his objective. What he came to do, he came to do alone. I say all this to say to you that the events of Palm Sunday were no accident. Neither were the events that Palm Sunday set in motion. The crucifixion, the trial, the arrest. Jesus did not just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. There are no random coincidences here. Jesus did all of this on purpose. Now really, the same could be said of all that Jesus did, even the incarnation itself. Now, the incarnation is a theological word that refers to this reality of Jesus becoming human, Jesus taking on flesh. And there's a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians known as the Christ hymn that describes the incarnation in a way that makes clear to us that none of what Jesus did was on accident. Now, it begins in 1 Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, but I want to start reading in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. And this is where the Christ hymn begins. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's impossible to miss the intentionality with which Jesus approached his coming to earth and becoming one of us and suffering and dying on the cross. You know, none of it was on accident. It was out of obedience and love for his heavenly Father. It was out of love for us that he did all of it on purpose. The same could be said of following Jesus, you know, of becoming like Jesus, of experiencing the fullness of his salvation. None of that happens on accident. It also happens on purpose. I want to clarify again, you know, what I mean by that term, full salvation, and what I believe the scriptures mean. Salvation includes, you know, being forgiven of your sins and in expecting to go to heaven when you die. It includes having our relationship with God restored, but it also includes being transformed into the image of Christ as we live this life. It includes experiencing the abundant life that God has for us. You know, this is a process that begins the moment we believe and continues for all eternity, but that includes now. Right now, you are being saved. You know, right now in this place, you're experiencing salvation. But so many people think of salvation strictly in terms of having their sins forgiven and going to heaven when they die, and it is that. But as I have said, it is so much more than that, which is why some people use that phrase, full salvation, to differentiate between what salvation truly is versus what some people have reduced it to. But whatever you want to call it, salvation doesn't happen by accident. We don't experience salvation by some random coincidence, by some arbitrary choice. It is the result of very intentional, deliberate, and purposeful acts, both on the part of Jesus, and by extension, God, and on the part of ourselves. You know, our theme for the season of Lent was rehabilitation or rehab. Maybe not the best choice of words. We talked about that this past Wednesday evening. But the series ended last Sunday, but I thought it had some relevance to the point I wanted to make this morning. Rehabilitation doesn't happen on accident. If you have a knee replaced, you don't wake up the next morning with a full range of motion that is pain-free. You have to go to rehab. It takes work to reach that point of full movement and full recovery. If you have an addiction to drugs or alcohol and you enter into a rehab program, it doesn't take 24 hours for you to be completely clean and ready to go and free from that addiction. It takes weeks and months and sometimes even years. In any type of rehabilitation program, we have a role to play. And the same is true for salvation. See, we can go back to Paul's words to the Philippians, where we can see clearly that he's not only describing what Jesus did, but he's telling them what they need to do. You know, these are our commands. These are verbs. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Agree with one another. Don't be selfish or conceited. Regard others as better than yourselves. Look to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. These are all things that we do. And for even more evidence, we can look at the verse that follows, that section, verse 12, where Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are to work out our salvation. We are to do things on purpose to become more like Jesus. Well, what things, you might ask? It's not rocket science. We pray. We read the scriptures. We come to worship. We give. we serve. You know, things like this. You know, think of the most saintly person you know. Maybe they've already gone on to be with the Lord, or they're still living. The most spiritual person you know. If you were to ask them, do you do any of those things? You know, they wouldn't want to point to themselves if they truly were a saintly person. But if you were to say point blank, just be honest with me, do you ever pray? They'd say, all the time. Do you ever read your Bible? Well, yeah. Aren't we supposed to? Something else they'll do is they will give God glory for the person that they have become, for the person they are becoming. And understanding this piece is crucial as well. Paul concludes this whole section in Philippians in verse 13 this way, "For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, it's only because of God doing what only God can do, you know, working within us, that we can do the things he calls us to do, that we can become the people that he died for us to be. In making it possible, God's grace also makes us responsible for what we do and what we don't do. A question or a thought I want to leave you with this morning is this. What will you do on purpose this week to grow closer to God? What will you do on purpose this week to become more like Jesus? Now, there are so many opportunities. The usual, prayer, reading the scriptures. There will be special Holy Week services. We will not be having a Maundy Thursday service, but I'm sure a lot of churches in their area will find one. We'll be having Stations of the Cross on Friday. We'll be having a Good Friday service and an Easter sunrise service and Easter Sunday. I mean, you can take your pick. And I'm not suggesting to you that one is better than the other. What I am saying is this. Do something. Because the only way to follow Jesus is on purpose.